We've seen over the last couple of weeks that after receiving the king's commission, Ezra led a party of Jews to return to Jerusalem. That's what we read about in chapters 7 and 8. And God blessed their trip with safety for the travelers and bounty for the temple. Good news abounded, and national restoration appeared to be just on the horizon. But this morning, we're studying chapter 9, where the mood changes drastically as Ezra confronts widespread sin back in Jerusalem. Well, chapter 9's time, the presenting issue, and the circumstances perhaps seem unrelated and distant from us, but it's not really. The underlying issue still continues to confront us on numerous levels. To mention one, a national Christian organization, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, UCCF, they have employed a member of our church family, Tim Vickers, to work amongst recent graduates who have left university, who are working in business, especially. Why? Because it's emerged in recent years that many students who are committed Christians while they're at university, when they try and integrate their faith and work, lose their Christian distinctives. They simply leave God for the evenings or for weekends and fail to obey God in the daily grind of work. Well, in a similar way, Ezra's contemporaries had given up on distinctives. Particularly, they'd given up on God's distinctives in marriage. The issue then and now is the apparent contradiction, discrepancy between the people of God as they were and as they should have been, or if you like, as we are and as we ought to be. Well, notice first this morning, please, the condition of the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 1. After these things have been done, that is the delivery of the temple goods. But there's more to it than that, because we know from chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 9, that 4 months have passed since Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. And these things mentioned in verse 1 probably included the teaching of the law to the people, which Artaxerxes had commanded Ezra to do. And it was the teaching of the law which would have elicited response and report in chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices," like, and those list of names. Do you remember what the law had taught? Let me remind you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Do not intermarry with them. For if you do that, your sons will be stopped from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you." Well, chapter 9, verse 1, the nations mentioned are those which in Joshua's day God commanded the Jews to utterly destroy as the executioners of his wrath. And the scene set before us in chapter 9 is one of awful disappointment. I think we can easily imagine the poignant grief they must have felt about their situation. According to report, verse 1, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, had not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They'd intermarried, and verse 2, some of their daughters had been taken as wives for themselves and their sons. As a result, we read they'd mingled the holy race, the holy seed, with the peoples around them. Now that phrase in the original language is very evocative because it reminds us and reminded them that they were the people of God, and more than that, they were the seed of Abraham. You see, God had promised something and he'd been working his purposes out. And they were to be a unique nation set apart for God alone. But these mixed marriages were wrong because of the religious impact. The problem wasn't that they were foreigners, but that they were idolaters. And look at the distressing detail at the end of verse 2. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. First it was the priests and Levites, and now the others are joining in. It's the leaders who've entered into this dreadful sin. They'd entered into hybrid marriages. And that's so tragic because setting before themselves another table of banquet of consequences is what they're doing. You see, they should have known their history, but actually God judges sin. And by doing this dreadful thing, they are about to eat once again this dreadful, terrible banquet of consequences from their sin. And therefore, it's not surprising that we read of Ezra's shock. Look at verse 3, will you? When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Here was a man who was appalled. He was horrified. He was astonished that so quickly God's people could forget God's word. And Ezra's three actions are those which normally accompany mourning for the dead and demonstrate his intense shock and horror at this turn of events. Pulling out hair especially was a sign of extreme distress. But look on to verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. That is till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was Ezra expressing his own feelings, and he drew others round him as well. You see, it was those who'd been in exile who were sinning by intermarriage. There is good reason to intermarry on one level. Of course, they were returning as Jewish refugees, and it was a good plan in some ways to marry the longer settled people, even if they were heathen. But actually, that desire for land, that social climbing, was not the way God wanted them to live. They were being disobedient. And therefore, Ezra is speechless and shocked. But after all the suffering, Israel again should start on a downward course away from the Lord and open themselves again to the danger of a repeat dose of God's wrath. So we notice, first of all, the condition of the Jews. But second, note the confession of Ezra. Look at verse 5, will you? We see there his humiliation, his utter humiliation. He gets down on his knees, a gesture of submission to God. I fell on my knees, my hands spread out to the Lord my God. Then verse 6, prayed, O my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Yes, humiliation, but also there was identification as well. He says, look, this sin is my sin. I am too ashamed. It's the first person singular, but later on he moves on to the first person plural. The confession of Ezra. Yes, humiliation, identification, but look at that confession. Verse 6, it's a confession of grave sin. Their sin was rising up to heaven as well as to their heads. You see, their sins have piled upon sins until the people had created a colossal dung heap of evil which was rising up above them. Their sin, verse 6, was great. Their sin, verse 7, was persistent. Their sin, verses 1 and 2 and verse 7, was widespread. Their sin, verses 10 to 12, was in defiance of God. And verses 14 and 15, their sin deserved punishment. What is a reminder for us? What are we to learn from this confession of Ezra? Well, the reminder for us is that prompt and regular and serious confession is good. I wonder how the confession is going in your own life. Is it just a routine thing you do on Sundays at the start of a service, as we always have a time of confession? Or is it something in your life day by day? You see, confession is an excellent spiritual barometer. And Ezra was somebody who got down to heartfelt confession. And we need to recall that the time lag between the moment of sinning and the moment of forsaking and confessing is a sure indication of the true nature of a man or woman's walk with God. As I said earlier, we are to be what we ought to be. And if we're not, we need to be involved in confession, as indeed we all do. Well, Ezra 9's record of the condition of the Jews and the confession of Ezra has some lessons for us, some very practical lessons for us about listening, about confessing, and about obeying. A lesson for us about listening. Artaxerxes had commanded that the law should be taught, and it was listening to the law, to the word of God, which woke up the Jews to their predicament and danger. The word of God was vital. The word of God today is vital because it objectively judges both the church, that's us, and the world. And we need to listen to the word of God. I love what William Temple, that great archbishop, used to say about Bible reading. He said, "Drink it like beer, don't sip it like sherry." And I've had to ask myself this last week whether I'm listening to God's word. And I want to make an unashamed plea this morning that each of us should put aside time each day to read and pray. I might even say, probably in London, time in the morning. Because either we return home so late and we're exhausted, or we go home having done other things after work. And so often, the word of God is not central to our lives. Unless we have a time at the start of the day for Bible study and prayer, it never happens. We won't find the time. If you're a student beginning your studies here in London this term, you won't find the time. If you're somebody new to London starting out on the career, you won't find the time. You need to make the time, just as those Jews must have done, to listen to the Lord, to listen to the word of God. So are you somebody who's willing to have that discipline of getting up in the morning, of reading God's word and praying? You see, it's not to be a law we dread, but rather a godly habit to be developed in a disciplined way. Douglas Thornton was an undergraduate in Cambridge from 1892 to 1894. He is one of the early members of the CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. And like many of us, he found it a struggle to get up and to listen to the word of God. And his problem was a very simple one, perhaps like yours. His problem was that of taking his first step out of bed. And in his history of the CICU, John Pollock says this of him, I quote, "He invented for himself a foolproof cure for laziness, the fame of which spread wide. It was a Heath Robinson affair. At 6 a.m., the vibrations of an alarm clock set fishing tackle in motion. Sheets and blankets clipped to the line moved swiftly into the air off the sleeping Thornton. In the long, bitter winter of 1893-94, when Cambridge was the coldest place in England, Thornton's contraption must have been unbeatable. At the end of term, it could be seen strapped to the roof of the cab carrying its inventor to the station. But, says John Pollock, the idea did not, as far as known, catch on. But seriously, we need to find inventive ways of making sure we're listening to the law of God, we're listening to the word of God. A lesson for us about listening, also a lesson for us about confessing. I wonder, seriously, do we confess our sins individually and corporately as often as we should? Do we even confess the sins of our nation or nations as Ezra did? I'm somebody who is very uneasy about much Roman Catholic theology, and it's very easy for me perhaps to mock the Roman Catholic confessional. But actually, do we ourselves, do I actually get down to confession with a seriousness? This is what the Apostle John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. How about the words of the Lord to Solomon? 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And what a wonderful spur to us, perhaps, as we think about our responsibilities to our own home country. There the Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. It is vital to take our sin and our God seriously, and that will be expressed by us individually and as a church family being involved in regular confession. A lesson about listening, a lesson about confessing, and then a lesson about obeying. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who's a bit wistful. You look back to when you perhaps first became a Christian, perhaps in the Waldegrave Hall downstairs at Christianity Explained. As you embarked on the Christian life, it was so easy to want to please God, but actually you slackened off. You become casual about sin. Perhaps even some of us even joke about sin. And that's terrible, because it's sin which put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And prayers and confession are hollow if they don't lead to holiness. Look, will you, at verses 13 and 14. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and has given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Yes, God tolerates no sin amongst those called by his name. And to be holy means, whatever cost, not to compromise in any way with that which is ungodly or sinful. We need to be distinctive and not assimilate the cultural norms, as the people of Israel were doing when they returned to the land. You see, so easy, we get sucked in and we just go with the flow. We just go with the direction of the river of life. But we're to be different. We need to be distinctive, not compromised. We need to obey absolutely. And let me mention the issue which is raised here in chapter 9, the area of people marrying people of different faiths or of no faith. The Apostle Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Think about 1 Corinthians 7. Paul there says, if you're going to marry, marry in the Lord. And I need to say to you, but after 7 years here, one of the saddest things in my life in this church is year by year, I've met people who have married people who are not Christians, who are not committed Christians in any way. And I've seen the sorrow that's brought them as they've been disobedient. Oh yes, the urge to merge is strong. Yes, a man and woman may desire a friendship. There's love, there's sex attraction. But if you're contemplating marriage, remember to make sure that the person who shares your bed shares your commitment to Christ. Jesus said this, Matthew 5, verse 13, and it applies to us. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. I think of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, only those who believe obey, and only those who obey believe. Oh yes, if you're a believer, you'll be somebody listening to the word of God, confessing your sins, and obeying. But let me conclude. Chronologically, Ezra, though you wouldn't guess from where it comes in our Bibles, is at the end of the Old Testament story. And as we approach the end of this book, there's both a feeling of sadness and of joyfulness. This book is sad, this chapter is sad, because it speaks of a fickle people. The exiles return back to the land. They come back to Israel. The law of Moses was re-established. The temple was rebuilt. The worship was purified. And yes, there is a fragile remnant. There were some great things, but actually things are not as good as they could be. There is the structure of a true and godly return, but it's not there in all its fullness. It's a bit like this church day, scaffolding around it, down the centre, up the sides. Imagine the church with no roof or walls. At the end of Ezra, it's as if you're left with just a scaffolding. That's all there is left. There's more to come. I wonder if you'll glance down at verse 15 a minute, because there we read this. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. It was a very fragile and desperate situation. Four times in this chapter, the word remnant occurs. You see, God had promised things which up to this stage had not happened. Think of the promise of God through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from your heart that of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Well, Ezra 9, they weren't being careful. It hasn't happened. And yet the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, has been at work. He is a God who keeps steadfast love. He keeps his covenant. And he is at work in the situation. So a remnant remains. You see, there is sadness. This chapter does speak of a fickle people, but it also speaks of a faithful God. Verses 8 and 9, God is faithful to his covenant promise, and even in Babylon, he didn't forget them. Glance back, will you, to verses 8 and 9. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And then it's metaphorical because the wall's not built till Nehemiah comes along. But here it says he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and in Jerusalem. Yes, a remnant returns, the temple is rebuilt, and walls will be put up. But look at verse 13. What has happened to us is a result, says Ezra, of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and has given us a remnant like this. God punishes less than we deserve, too. In fact, you and I, standing where we do, know he's punished another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, in some ways it seems like a dead end, but actually verse 15 says there's more to come. It's like a detective novel with a chapter missing. There is going to be more. This story is to be continued. O Lord, verse 15, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it none of us can stand in your presence. And yes, we know, living after the cross, that the very righteousness of God brings forgiveness. You see, the gospel demands and provides a righteousness. The gospel demands and provides a sacrifice. As Romans 1 verse 17 puts it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. When man uncovers his sin, wonderfully, God covers it. When man confesses his sin gloriously, God pardons it because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And meantime, we await being a people in whom God's Spirit dwells perfectly. It began with the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, who was filled perfectly with God's Spirit. And yes, he began to gather people round him who would join God's eternal family. But it will find its ultimate fulfillment in the promised land. And that's not physical on this life. No, it's physical in heaven, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says this about those believers. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire, says the writer, a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God has prepared for them a city. And you come to the end of the Bible and you find the fulfillment of the sad ending of Ezra 9. Oh yes, there's joy because God is also a God who keeps his promise. And when we're fickle, he's faithful. But Revelation 21, you end up with a perfect Jerusalem, which is secure and inviolable. And meantime, for us, well, it's the same as it was for those believers all those years ago. We need to do what he's commanded, as we listen, as we confess, and as we obey. Yes, we need to do what he's commanded, but also to hope for what he's promised. Why? Well, because in the words of C.S. Lewis, at this life, at the moment, well, these are but the shadowlands. Real life has not begun. This is just the shadow of what is yet to come. Let's pray. Perhaps God this morning has been putting his hand upon you in some particular area where you need to learn the lessons of Ezra 9. Perhaps we need to be listening daily to God's word, to be serious about confession, and to be wholehearted in obedience. Father, we stand in rags before you. We know that all our righteousness is only like filthy rags. But how we thank you that you are the one who clothes us anew. Thank you that in the gospel of Christ, in the cross of Christ, a righteousness is revealed. Thank you that that sacrifice demanded is provided. We ask that in gratitude, because of it, we be men and women who day by day listen and confess and obey. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.